Well, we are making real progress towards the end of this study in Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And we've gone all the way through the sovereignty of God in creation, in administration, in salvation, in reprobation, in operation, in the sovereignty of God and the human will, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, the sovereignty of God and prayer, and our attitude to God's sovereignty. And last time we were in chapter 11, where Pink began to go back over some of the earlier chapters, discuss difficulties and objections that are often lodged or advanced against the sovereignty of God. Some people don't want God to be sovereign. They just want God to be nice, you know, to give them their little piece of heaven here on earth now, and not to be working out his purposes. And that's those who believe in God, and others who proclaim not to, obviously don't want God to be sovereign for the obvious reasons. So we come now to really the penultimate chapter, the last chapter proper. The next chapter will be the book's conclusion, but we'll take this chapter, chapter 12, in two parts. And the first part, it will be the value of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. As usual, Pink starts with ends this chapter with a quote, this one from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Doctrine means teaching, and it is by doctrine or teaching that the great realities of God and of our relation to Him, of Christ, the Spirit, salvation, grace and glory are made known to us. It is by doctrine, through the power of the Spirit, that believers are nourished and edified, and where doctrine is neglected, growth in grace and effective witnessing for Christ necessarily cease. How sad then that doctrine is now decried as unpractical, when in fact doctrine is the very base of the practical life. There is an inseparable connection between belief and practice. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The relation between divine truth and Christian character is that of cause to effect. The Bible says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. Free from ignorance, free from prejudice, free from error, free from the wiles of Satan, free from the power of evil. If the truth is not known, then such freedom will not be enjoyed. Observe the order of mention in the passage which we have opened with. All scripture is profitable first for doctrine. The same order is observed throughout the epistles, particularly in the great doctrinal treatises of the Apostle Paul. Read the Epistle of the Romans, and it will be found that there is not a single admonition in the first five chapters. In the epistles of the Ephesians, there are no exhortations till the fourth chapter is reached. The order is first doctrinal exposition and then admonition or exhortation for the regulation of the daily walk. The substitution of so-called practical teaching for the doctrinal exposition that it has supplanted is the root cause of many of the evil maladies that now afflict the Church of God. The reason there is so little depth, so little intelligence, and he means by that good understanding, so little intelligence, so little grasp of the fundamental verities, that is, the principles or beliefs that are true, especially enduring truth of Christianity, is because so few believers have been established in the faith through hearing it expounded, and through their own personal study of the doctrines of grace. While their soul is unestablished in the doctrine of the divine inspiration of scriptures, that is, their full and verbal inspiration, there can be no firm foundation for faith to rest upon. While the soul is ignorant of the doctrine of justification, there can be no real and intelligent assurance of what its acceptance in the Beloved. While the soul is unacquainted with the teaching of the Word upon sanctification, it is open to receive all the crudities and errors of the perfectionists or the holiness people. We don't hear this a lot. This is me speaking aside now about the perfectionists and the holiness movement. But it was a thing in the 20th century, particularly among Methodists, who sought to be holy, truly holy, without sin, thought that they could achieve holiness this side of glory. While the soul knows not what Scripture has to say upon the doctrine of the new birth, there can be no proper grasp of the two natures in the believer. That is, the old sin nature that hates God and loves sin, and the new nature of the new heart that loves God and hates sin. And ignorance here inevitably results in the loss of peace and joy. And so we might go on right through the list of Christian doctrine. It is ignorance of doctrine that has rendered the professing church helpless to cope with the rising tide of infidelity. It is ignorance of doctrine that is mainly responsible for thousands of professing Christians being captivated by the numerous false isms of the day. It's because the time has now arrived when the bulk of our churches will not endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3, that they so readily receive false doctrines. Of course, it is true that doctrine, like anything else in Scripture, may be studied from a merely cold, intellectual viewpoint, and thus approach doctrinal teaching and doctrinal study will leave the heart untouched and will naturally be dry and profitless. But doctrine properly received, doctrine studied with an exercised heart, will ever lead into a deeper knowledge of God and of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, then, is no mere metaphysical dogma, that is, devoid of practical value, but is one that is calculated to produce a powerful effect upon Christian character and the daily walk. The doctrine of God's sovereignty lies at the foundation of Christian theology, and in importance is perhaps second only to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. It is the centre of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. It is the golden milestone to which every highway of knowledge leads, and from which they all radiate. It is the cord upon which all other doctrines are strung like so many pearls, holding them in place and giving them unity. It is the plumb line by which every creed needs to be measured, the balance in which every human dogma must be weighed. It is designed as the sheet anchor for our souls amid the storms of life. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a divine cordial to refresh our spirits. It is designed and adapted to mould the affections of the heart and to give a right direction to conduct. It produces gratitude in prosperity, patience in adversity. It affords comfort for the present and a sense of security respecting the unknown future. It is, and it does, all and much more than we have just said, because it ascribes to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory that is his due, and places the creature in his proper place before him, in the dust. We shall now consider the value of the doctrine in detail. It deepens our veneration of the divine character. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, as it unfolds in the scriptures, affords an exalted view of the divine perfections. It maintains his rights as creator. It insists that to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. It declares that his rights are those of the potter, Jeremiah 18, 1-6, and Romans 9, verse 21, who forms and fashions the clay into vessels of whatever type and for whatever use he may please. Its testimony is, Revelation 4:11, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It argues that none has any right to reply against God, and that the only becoming attitude for the creature to take is one of reverent submission before him. Thus, the apprehension of the absolute supremacy of God is of great practical importance, for unless we have a proper regard to his high sovereignty, he will never be honoured in our thoughts of him, nor will he have his proper place in our hearts and lives. It exhibits the inscrutableness of his wisdom. It shows that while God is immaculate in his holiness, he has permitted evil to enter his fair creation, that while he is the possessor of all power, he has allowed the devil to wage war against him for 6,000 years at least, and that while he is the perfect embodiment of love, he spared not his own son, that while he is the God of all grace, multitudes will be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. High mysteries are these. Scripture does not deny them, but acknowledges their existence. Romans 11, verse 33. Or the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It makes known the irreversibleness of his will. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts 15:18. From the beginning, God purposed to glorify himself in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Ephesians 3:21. To this end, he created the world and formed man. His all-wise plan was not defeated when man fell. For in the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, we behold the fall anticipated. Nor will God's purpose be thwarted by the wickedness of men since the fall, as is clear from the words of the psalmist, Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Because God is almighty, his will cannot be withstood. His purposes originated in eternity and are carried forward without change to eternity. They extend to all his works and control all events. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Neither man nor devil can successfully resist him. Therefore it is written, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. Psalm 99 verse 1. It magnifies his grace. Grace is unmerited favour. And because grace is shown to the undeserving and hell deserving, to those who have no claim upon God, therefore is grace free and can be manifested toward the chief of sinners. But because grace is exercised towards those who are destitute of worthiness or merit, grace is sovereign. That is to say, God bestows grace upon whom he pleases. Divine sovereignty has ordained that some shall be cast into the lake of fire, to show that all deserve such a doom. But grace comes in like a dragnet and draws out from a lost humanity a people for God's name, to be throughout all eternity the monuments of his inscrutable favour. Sovereign grace reveals God breaking down the opposition of the human heart, subduing the enmity of the carnal mind, and bringing us to love him because he first loved us. It's the solid foundation of all true religion. This naturally follows from what we have said above under the first head. If the doctrine of divine sovereignty alone gives God his rightful place, then it is also true that it alone can supply a firm base for practical religion to build upon. There can be no progress in divine things until there is the personal recognition that God is supreme, that he is to be feared and revered, and he is to be owned and served as Lord. We read the scriptures in vain unless we come to them earnestly, desiring a better knowledge of God's will for us. And other motive is selfish and utterly inadequate and unworthy. Every prayer we send up to God is but a carnal presumption unless it be offered according to his will. 1 John 5:14. Anything short of this asks amiss, that we might consume upon our own lusts the things requested. James 4:3. Every service we engage in is but a dead work unless it be done for the glory of God. Hebrews 9:14. Experimental religion consists mainly in the perception and performance of the divine will, performance both active and passive. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8:29, whose meat it ever was to do the will of the one that sent him, James 4:34. And the measure in which each saint is becoming conformed practically in his daily life is largely determined by his response to our Lord's word, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Matthew 11:29. It repudiates the heresy of salvation by works. "There is a way," says Proverbs 14:12, "that which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The way that seemeth right, and that ends in death, death eternal, is salvation by human effort and merit. The belief in salvation by works is one that is common to human nature. It may not always assume the grosser form of popish penances, or even of Protestant repentance, that is, sorrowing for sin, which is never the meaning of repentance in Scripture. Anything that gives a man a place at all is but a variety of the same evil genus." And just an aside on that comment of Pink's there about when he's talking about the error of Protestant repentance. He's talking about what we've mentioned before, what we've looked at before, the difference between true repentance, which is turning away from sin and towards God, and being sorry for what you've done. I can't think of the word for that at the minute. Not repentance, but... well, you know what I mean. There's a sorrow for sin, which is not a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow of being caught out and not liking it. To say, as alas many preachers are saying, "God is willing to do his part if you will do yours," is a wretched, excuseless denial of the gospel of his grace. To declare that God helps those who help themselves is to repudiate one of the most precious truths taught in the Bible, and in the Bible alone, namely that God helps those who are unable to help themselves, who have tried again and again only to fail. To say that the sinner's salvation turns upon the action of his own will is another form of the God-dishonouring dogma of salvation by human efforts. In the final analysis, any movement of the will is a work. It is something from me, something that I do. But the doctrine of God's sovereignty lays the axe at the root of this evil by declaring, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans 9:16. Does someone say such a doctrine will drive sinners to despair? The reply is, be it so. It is just such despair the writer longs to see prevail. It is not until the sinner despairs of any help from himself that he will ever fall into the arms of sovereign mercy. But if once the Holy Spirit convicts him that there is no help in himself, then he will recognize that he is lost and will cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 8:13. And such a cry will be heard. If the author may be allowed to bear personal witness, he has found during the course of his ministry that the sermons he has preached on human depravity, that is, the sinner's helplessness to do anything himself, and the salvation of the soul turning upon the sovereign mercy of God, have been those most owned and blessed in the salvation of the lost. We repeat then, a sense of utter helplessness is the first prerequisite to any sound conversion. There is no salvation for any soul until it looks away from itself, looks to something, yea, to someone outside of itself. The doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is deeply humbling to the creature. It is a great battering ram against human pride, and in this it is in sharp contrast from the doctrines of men, Colossians 2:22. The spirit of our age is essentially that of boasting and glorying in the flesh, the achievements of man, his development and his progress, his greatness and self-sufficiency are the shrine at which the world worships today. But the truth of God's sovereignty, with all its corollaries, removes every ground for every human boasting and instills the spirit of humility instead. It declares that salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Of the Lord in its origin, in its operation, and in its consummation. It insists that the Lord has to apply as well as supply, that he has to complete as well as begin his saving work in our souls, that he has not only to reclaim, but to maintain and sustain us to the end. It teaches that salvation by grace through faith, and that all our works before conversion, good as well as evil, count for nothing towards salvation. It tells us we are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. And all this is most humbling to the heart of man, who wants to contribute something to the price of his redemption, and do that which will afford ground for boasting and self-satisfaction. But if this doctrine humbles us, it results in praise to God. If in the light of God's sovereignty, we have seen our own worthlessness and helplessness, we shall indeed cry with the psalmist, all my springs are in thee. Psalm 87:7. If by nature we were children of wrath, and by practice rebels against the divine government, and justly exposed to the curse of the law, and if God was under no obligation to rescue us from the fiery indignation, and yet, notwithstanding, he delivered up his well-beloved Son for us all, then how such grace and love will melt our hearts. How the apprehension of it will cause us to say in adoring gratitude, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115, verse 1. How readily shall each of us acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. With what wondering praise shall we exclaim, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We'll conclude chapter 12 next time when we consider the absolute security and comfort in sorrow of the sovereignty of God's will.